Luke chapter 19. All right. Luke chapter 19. Now, last week, Maureen had her roofer here. His name was Jesse, and so I knew he was lost. So I kind of took a sidelight and took Zacchaeus, the story, into a salvation-type thing. So I feel like there's a couple of things we should go back and retract just a little bit. In Luke chapter 19, we can start reading down in verse 5. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Now, Father, once again, we come before thy book. It's a holy book. Holy Spirit spoke these words and influenced the writers to write these words. We believe also, Father, that you had a part in the translation of these words. And so to us, this is perfect. We believe to you it's perfect. So I pray you'd help us, Lord. There are things to be discerned and divided, understood, taken and meditated upon and nourished, our souls nourished with. I pray you'd help us to take it seriously. These are not just words written by some worldly author somewhere. We pray that you'd help us to receive these as the words of God that effectually worketh in all of us that believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, down in verse 5, you know how this goes. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. This is Zacchaeus, who was, by the way, a wee little man, and a wee little man was he, if I recall the song right. Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Now, you know what that is. Go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 11. This is a living example of a Jew while Christ walked on this earth receiving Christ. For us, we quote the passage, and this is about us putting our faith, you know, in the finished work of Jesus Christ, which we now know is done. At this juncture, Christ's work isn't finished. And so this is literally a fulfillment of a Jew receiving Jesus Christ in his earthly, you know, while he was still here, even before he died. Look in John chapter 1, verse 11. He came into his own. Who's that? Well, it's the Jews. And his own received him not, but as many as received him. So there were some that did, and certainly some did. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so when he says that Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, verse 6, received him joyfully, it literally is a fulfillment for earthbound Jew at the moment before Christ died, receiving Christ. You understand? So, you know, you got to look at it a little bit that way, because this is that time frame where Christ is walking here on earth making promises, part of them regarding the kingdom of heaven, the literal, visible, physical kingdom to the Jews. Also making some promises at the same time to those of the kingdom of God. The gospel doors have not yet been quite opened to the Gentiles the way we understand it today. You guys be careful about taking how you understand things today and automatically reading it all backwards into those days. Nobody at this time is circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, right? Nobody at this time could even be seated in heavenly places in Christ, because Christ wasn't in heavenly places seated at the right hand of his Father, right? Nobody at this point could be yet born again. Now, if you want to see that, let me show you something. I got a little off there where I was thought I was going, but look in John in chapter 17, John 17. And you just got to be careful about when it comes to discerning things, placing everything that you know back on somebody you're reading about before the crucifixion of Christ, something like that. John chapter 17, and let me orient myself here. Notice in John 17, this is the real Lord's Prayer, in the sense of the prayer that the Lord prayed for his disciples, right? Not our Father which art in heaven, not that, but what Christ was praying the night before he was crucified about his disciples. And he says in verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, O Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in my name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word. The world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even I, as I am not of the world." And it goes on there. But notice again, if you'll just skip down to verse 20. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Now there you are, right? In time, you believed on Jesus Christ by the word of some of the men that were standing there receiving these promises. But watch, verse 21, "that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us." Now, so it's talking about the unity of the body one day. And one day, all are one in Christ that are saved, correct? Could they be at that point? Again, I'm pointing out to you, again, verse 11, "that they may be one as we are." He's not saying the disciples are one with us right now. He's not saying that we are, that they are part of us, a Father and Son, as a body, as they one day will be, but that they may be, right? He hasn't died for anybody's sins yet. Nobody has been baptized in the body of Christ yet. This is all projected forward. This is all in prospect. You understand? Verse 21, "that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us." Verse 22, "that they may be one even as we are one." Verse 23, "I in them and thou in me, that they may be one," or "that they may be made perfect," rather, "in one." This is not, at the moment he's speaking it, the night before his crucifixion, this is not even true yet. That's why he's saying, maybe. They will one day be. And he's praying those prayers, and those things aren't even the case. I'll give you another example of this, all right? John chapter 3, John 3. John chapter 3, I hadn't intended to go here, but John 3 and verse 3. "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 5, "Except a man be born of water, natural birth, and of the Spirit, spiritual birth, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Right? Could Nicodemus have been born again at that moment? He couldn't have, because Christ hadn't died yet. The Spirit hadn't been given yet. If you want to see that clearly, look in John chapter 7, and then we'll go back to our other passage. John 7 and verse 38. I'm reading up on, you know, the Baptist writers and their preoccupation with water baptism and the preoccupation with the local church. They don't believe there is a universal church. And I'm putting together some things on that. And so this reminds me of that. That's why I'm reminded to make sure we're clear on this here. Verse 38, though, of John 7. "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, this is John 7. Christ didn't die until the next to last chapter of John. And didn't leave until the last chapter of John, and the Holy Spirit didn't fall till when? Till Pentecost of Acts 2, right? Nobody can be born again in John 7 or John 3 yet, right? It's in prospect. Verse 39. I didn't say nobody could be saved. I'm saying that the things that you get by the Father's workings, the transactions that are performed in your behalf by the simple act of believing after Calvary, the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, once these things were implemented, you know, after Acts chapter 2. Somebody believes, and this flood of transactions come their way. I mean, a circumcision made without hands, sealed by the Holy Spirit, seated in heavenly places in Christ, born again, regenerated, converted, redeemed, justified. All those are separate transactions. The day that you sit down to buy your house, you are handed a pen, and lawyers and realtors and bankers started shoving papers at you. And they're saying, read this, make sure you understand, and then they don't give you time to anyway, and you're just signing your name for a while, and you sign your name 746 times, and by the time you're a third of the way through, you're saying, I hope I'm not signing away everything that I have. Because you don't know what that signature is doing. You don't even understand all the transactions, and if you did, you'd forget it. My point is, while the difference is that by the simple act of belief, believing is an act, don't go too far with that, but by simply believing, all these things come to you by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Those transactions that I rattled off there a second ago, those are all separate, intricate things that God implements the moment you get saved. They each do something different. Just like each instrument you sign at a mortgage closing has its own place in lawyers' offices and bankers' offices and all those things, and they make everything okay for you eventually to own the property and to possess the property and the property to be in your name and all those sort of things, all those rights and the benefits that come with it. But by the time you're done signing, you probably don't remember all that you signed. And so it is, you can believe on Christ today and still not grasp all that Christ did. Now, again, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. There is no question. Okay? Abraham got his righteousness the same way you got yours, by believing. Now, he believed something different, right? And by the way, if he hadn't gotten his sons circumcised, they weren't in the covenant. And they would have been cut off in time if they had died outside the covenant and gone to hell. Right? That's not the sequence that you have. Yes, there were other people justified by faith in the Old Testament. David had sure mercies. It's not quite the same as eternal security, at least not even for the same reasons, but the Lord honored it and didn't impute to David sins that he could have. Okay? The Lord cannot impute sin to you. Today, if you're saved, now look, if you're saved, you have Christ's imputed righteousness. And when Christ died on the cross for you, he died for all your sins. The moment you put your faith in Christ, all his righteousness was imputed to you. And all your sins were imputed to him. And so, at this hour, and I'm talking about your standing, I'm not talking about your state, I'm not saying that you can't sow a crop of sin in this life and then reap it in this life, or for that matter, even at the judgment seat of Christ, by losing reward. But as far as your eternal standing before God, as far as your salvation's concerned, God doesn't impute sins to Christians. You're washed clean, white, and pure as a wind-driven snow because you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so if there was an attempt to impute sin to you, it bounces right off. It's Teflon because you have the righteousness of Christ. Now that, folks, is what you got when you got saved. So you read through the New Testament and you have these folks before Christ died for our sins, was buried and resurrected and ascended, before the Holy Spirit was given, and many of them are, you know, thy faith hath saved thee, right? In various places, and it did. But it still doesn't mean they got everything that you got. Nor do they live like in the same place that you live. Those folks, for those that short time, those 3 years of Christ's living here on earth, until Christ died, was buried, resurrected, and the Holy Spirit came, those folks lived in a netherworld betwixt and between what God was doing versus what God is doing. Now, the blessing to all this is that you live in the Cadillac of all ages. Because by the simple act of belief. I mean, everybody messed it up so much so often in the past. You know, God had set up Israel as God's people, God's nation, God's wife, the law, and they were supposed to, you know, God honored the righteousness that came through that law, and where they failed, they offered sacrifices, and the Lord honored the blood of those bulls and goats. It didn't redeem their sins, it remitted them, it forgave them. One day Christ died, and any sin that's brought to Christ by believing is now redeemed. I mean, it's paid for. You buy something, you don't have to pay for it again, right? When you walk out of Walmart with a pair of flip-flops, and you paid a buck for them, or $3, or $5 for them, and the lady wants to see your receipt when you walk out the door, you don't have to pay for them again, because they're redeemed. If, you know, there had been a case where in the Old Testament, somebody had been forgiven of something, and committed that something again, that sin was still not redeemed. And so they were still out on the limb. Right, Brother Paul? Yeah. It's fresh on my mind because I'm writing about it right now, but it's a wild thing. Look, you're born again into the kingdom of God. Luke 17 says the kingdom of God is also in you. The Holy Spirit baptized you into the body of Christ, but Christ is also in you. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is in you, but you're also sealed in Him. I mean, we're talking about double insurance. Double coverage in so many ways, it's unbelievable. When you start studying, you know, folks these days have a tendency to kind of skim over stuff and, you know, oh yeah, the forgiveness of sins, and it's just kind of one thing. It's vaguely understood that we can go to heaven when we die now, that sort of thing. It's not that simple. Now, it's that simple to receive, but when you consider that by the act of trusting Christ as your Savior in your heart, you don't have to pray a prayer. It's something you believe in your heart. That when that thing happens, there's an instant when all those, and I could name, there's 18 or 20 of them, separate, distinct, judicial, legal actions that come to you all at one time. You can't feel them. You can't sense them. There, we walk by faith and not by sight. You have to understand them from the Bible. But justification, redemption, regeneration, conversion, saved, forgiveness, and circumcision made without hand, a new birth, all those things are separate legal, judicial things that happen. And you get it by pulling the trigger one time, and it can never be taken away. People that believe that you can lose your salvation don't know what they're talking about. They don't understand the finality and the surety of what happened when they put their faith and trust in Christ. And so again, you live in the Cadillac of all ages. Well, I tell you what it behooves you to do. It behooves you to understand it. It's so little understood, it's so little appreciated that folks get a little bit of it, then they still think they can lose their salvation, or they think that the church is just the local church, or they think they still have to be baptized to be saved, because they don't understand what happened. They don't understand the nature of the baptism. It's Holy Spirit baptism that saves you. They don't understand there was a literal operation conducted by which your spirit and soul are cut away from the body by the Holy Spirit, so that the body of the sins of the flesh are put off, so that when you sin in your flesh, and that's where you'll sin if you sin in your flesh, your mind can be your flesh, your heart can be your flesh. When you sin in your flesh, in your old nature, it doesn't get all the way to the soul. The soul's not corruptible anymore because the Lord sanctified it and set it aside. It's a remarkable thing. Now, I know I got way off track there. I was taking you to John 8 and verse 39, Because in verse 38 he says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The living water hadn't flowed yet. He's talking of the Holy Ghost. You see that in a sec. That didn't happen until Acts chapter 2. Everything else before Acts 2 was a band-aid put on something to make do until the surgeon could come in and fix things. Right? Look in verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. They hadn't yet. At least not the way we have, right? For the Holy Ghost was not yet given. So there you have it. Can't be born by the Spirit if the Holy Spirit's not yet given. Can't be sealed by the Spirit if the Holy Spirit's not yet given. Can't be baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ if the Spirit's not yet given. Can't be eternally secure if the Spirit's not yet given. Verse 39, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. All this awaited him dying, being buried, rising, and then ascending to the Father and finalizing the deal there. Then the Spirit's given, and then it's all set in action. It's a remarkable thing. Brother Bryce? So let me climb back on the soapbox then, okay? There's a reason why teachers don't teach it. They're not taught it, but if they see it, they also don't believe it. Because of the words that they have in their hands, even if it's a King James Bible, most of them don't believe the words they have are perfect as they stand. So when it says a circumcision made without hands, I'm going to put it in a book. I'm serious. I have the records, I have the quotes by a premillennial, quote-unquote, so-called King James Bible-believing fundamentalists who say a circumcision made without hands, whatever that is. They don't know what it is. I have two or three quotes by guys. They don't know what it is. In fact, I just read, just last week, they teach that somehow that since Christ fulfilled the law in being physically circumcised, that somehow that his physical circumcision then is imputed to us that believe, so that whatever that did for him, it does for us. That's their understanding of it. But I'm saying that the soapbox is they don't believe the words that they read. They don't trust them. They think those that are, quote-unquote, many of them King James, think that the real treasure and understanding of it lies in the Greek. And so they're always running back to Greek to try to understand something when they run into a wall, instead of comparing words with words that God gave you. And when they do see a word that seems to teach something, they have no confidence in it because they've been taught not to have confidence. They've been taught by the very most conservative of scholars that they can't have confidence in it. You have to go to the Greek and Hebrew. And when you get to the Greek and Hebrew, one thing that's settled and solved, it's universal, is that there are multiple possibilities for what it might be. That's the door that's open when you go to Greek and Hebrew, is that there are other possibilities of what this could say, should say, might say. And where you get a guy that's saying, oh no, this is what it absolutely teaches, like a verbal syntax or a something like that, something grammatical, there's another guy that's sitting right beside him that has a different viewpoint. And so what Greek and Hebrew does is opens up options for them so that your authority is not final. The only people that have a final authority is me and you. I'm not kidding. Now, I know that sounds weird because everybody waves a Bible around. Oh, this is the Bible. This is the King James Bible. This is the Bible. And they don't believe it. I'm serious. I'm not kidding you. Now, I'm not saying that Brother Donovan, Brother Peacock, and so on don't believe it, because they do. But I'm saying if you go to the average fundamental conservative independent Baptist school. They don't. And if you go sit in their Greek classes, you learn they don't. They don't. I don't care how much they pound the pulpit. I don't know what kind of... I don't care. I read you through that last series of sermons. You know, these guys, these scholars' opinions about things in the end where they're pinned down and they have to say what their final authority is. Their final authority is not the King James Bible, even though they defend it. And some of them do a great job defending it. In fact, you need to know things that they teach in the defense of its manuscripts and its text. That's all good stuff. But when it comes to final authority, you need to go way beyond them. Because that book is my final authority. And I really don't care what Greek says. In the end, where Greek doesn't seem to mesh with this English Bible that I have, the Greek can take a flying leap. Because the guys that are saying it teaches various things don't even agree among themselves what it says. So they're trying to remove your final authority. So there's my soapbox. The reason teachers and preachers don't impute understanding to their people and confidence in their congregations and the depths of the reason. Look, I'll get you in a second, brother. The reason you guys know more doctrine than the average Baptist church down the road is because you've been taught it. You've been taught it because I believe it. And I've given you the reason you should believe it, and I've given you the words by which you should believe it. I'm telling you, down the road, they don't. They don't have the standard for it. They don't have an absolute measurement, an absolute ruler by which they set everything by. And so the preachers are a little sheepish about teaching some things. They hesitate to get off into that because they're not quite sure. And if you're not quite sure, I'm not saying I understand everything, but if you're not quite sure, you're not going to impress anybody else with the certainty of it, right? So it's just a mess. It's a trap. You need a final authority. And Greek and Hebrew is not a final authority. It's just not. Brother, go ahead. It is a tricky semantical thing. Yep, it sure is. It sure is. Brother Aaron, go ahead. Yep. Yes. That's the way it worked. Now, see, he's going to Bethel, so they don't even have the standard of the Textus Receptus. They don't even have the standard of... See, look, when you read most independent Baptists, they're going to say that they hold the King James Bible as the final authority. And what they mean is they hold the text of the King James Bible in Greek and Hebrew as the final authority. So in general, you're okay, except when you get down to real detailed specifics. Now, a lot of that position is stuff we need to know, because we need to know why this text is right. Why the Greek and Hebrew is right behind this text. Now, the school he's going to, and I don't denigrate him for it at all, is they don't even have that standard. To them, Origen's a great guy. Augustine's a great guy. And so they don't even have the textual issue down. And so, I mean, they're happy to go to 14 different versions and think that they've gotten light when 14 different things are said. They think that's great. That's an expanding of their horizons. Some of you don't look like you believe me. I'm telling you, it's true. Bryce, real quick. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. well. At some degree, yes, it's true. And, you know, at least those guys have the basic Greek manuscripts and texts that are more or less universal with that within their group. The problem is that no Bible, you know, the issue becomes, how does God put into your language the final authority? And that's what I believe he did with the King James Bible. It's unlike any other book anywhere. It was put together in a way that no other book anywhere, anytime, any place was put together. 47 scholars of absolute, elevated scholarship beyond anything that anybody even has today, sit down. How do you get 47 super intelligent, smart, trained guys to sit down and agree over and over again on a singular reading that might be able to be translated in other ways? But that's what they did. It's a remarkable, it's a supernatural thing that happened. Those 47 men, some of which could pick up 7 or 8 different ancient languages and read it and write it and translate it backwards and forwards, and they're able to sit down and come to an agreement. Why, you can't get 2 women to come to agreement on how to make spaghetti. No, you put in this much oregano. They're ready to go to each other's throats. Scholars, academics. How do you sit them all down in a room without them taking swords out and killing each other? And somehow it comes out where they check and recheck each other's works, by the way, 14 times. And the Lord uses them that way. And so to me, that's the end word. Because everything else is variable. Everything else is, it could be. No. That's why this is the final authority. Paul. Yep. Yeah. It's good stuff. Okay, let's go back. Okay, the soapbox is crashed in on me. So here's Zacchaeus. And he gets in on something, but I'm trying to teach you the transitional phase of this. Notice verse 7. And when they saw it, those around, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And so this whole issue, he's a publican. And so how is he getting in when Pharisees and Sadducees aren't? Well, it's his humility. It's how he approaches things. Look in verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. I'm giving him as 4 times as much as I took from him. 4 times. Now in the law, Leviticus 1, we went through it last time, it's you give him back the principal that you took from him, and then you add 20% to it. You add a fifth to it, right? Well, there's a long distance between a 20% of something and 4 times something. 20% versus 400%, right? So this guy is doing something extraordinary. Verse 9, and Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. Now there's several things in there. This day is salvation come to this house. Having heard that, and you having received me into your home, the way a Jew would that was a believer when Christ stood on the face of this earth, not necessarily as we do now by bowing our hearts and believing on Christ in our hearts and minds. You understand the difference? And these folks are dealing with a flesh and blood Messiah standing there, and they say, Yes, come to my house, I receive you. It's a little different, right? Verse 9, as he also is a son of Abraham. Now, at this point, that's important. Go back, if you will, to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, here is this publican, supposedly a dirty sinner, in an Old Testament sense. And the Lord does something special for him, especially because of this. Verse 6, "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The house of Israel, at this time, of course, there were a bunch of lost sheep. The Lord had rejected them, and they had rejected Him. And they're coming back out of captivity. They're now under the Romans. And so, how are we going to redeem Israel, says the Lord? How are we going to get Israel back? I'm going to send my son. And if they'll receive him the way Zacchaeus receives him, and accept him and believe on him in that way, then that Israelite soul is recovered. I've found my sheep that was lost. Look in Matthew 15. And again through the Gospels, the emphasis is that Christ came first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And really, us Gentiles didn't get in fully on it until Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11, right? I mean, that's Cornelius, right? And so Peter goes and opens the door to Cornelius. And lo and behold, Cornelius and his band believe, and they speak in tongues just like those Jews spoke in tongues in Acts 2. So they just prove there that the gospel goes to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. But at this point, the gospel, the Messiah, is sent mainly to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came to the Jew first, right? And also to the Greek. That's an afterthought. It's a good thing he thought after. Otherwise, we'd be up the creek without the paddle because we got in on it as an afterthought. When the Jews refused to accept the whole thing as a whole, he says, okay, I'm opening doors to people that you guys hate. I'm going to open the doors to the Assyrians and the Syrians and the Babylonians and the Nigerians and the Ethiopians and all those things. People like me and you, Gentile dogs, me and you. I'm going to open the doors for the dogs. The dogs get to live in the house. The dogs get to live in the temple. In fact, I'm going to live in the dogs. Even the dogs get saved. Right? Now, boy, somebody get a hold of that tape and off we go. But anyway, Matthew 15. And it happens again and again. The Lord keeps emphasizing it. And it kind of flies beneath the radar because, again, folks know that today, the gospel's free to all. But in reading the Bible, and we insist the folks should read the Bible, it's easy to read through and not realize that it wasn't always free to all. It wasn't always open to all. Look in Matthew 15, verse 24. And this is that lady, this woman of Canaan who comes. And verse 24, and he answered and said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She's a Gentile. He says, no, I'm interested. Now we know because of her humility, she got something outside of her dispensation, right? But as far as the rule goes, no, I'm not come for the Canaanites. No, I've not come for those from Tyre and Sidon. No, it's not for you. No. But now it is. But then it wasn't. Now go back over to chapter 19, Luke 19. And verse 9. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, forasmuch as he also is a son of Abraham. So, being a Jew wasn't enough just to get you to heaven. Apparently, Zacchaeus wasn't going to heaven before this. Right? And so, in that day, salvation visited his house because of his reception of Christ. It's a little different than ours, right? Verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. And again, primarily, I quote that verse on the streets as being, it's an open invitation to all, right? At this point, it's an open invitation to the Jews. Okay, chapter 19, verse 11, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So they thought that when Christ is done with his earthly work, that the kingdom of God would appear, and it would appear in a certain fashion. And he said, therefore, so this is to correct their view of it. a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, it's very interesting. This is very, very instructive for us. It's very important you get a hold of something here. Verse 13. And he called his 10 servants. How many servants? 10. Now, what number is that? That, first of all, should give you a warning. That's a Gentile number, right? That says further, and he said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. He delivers to his servants, those 10 servants, 10 pounds. Now, contrast this to Matthew 25 real fast. And we'll be going through this next week. Well, not next week because Brother Anders will be here, but we'll eventually get to it. Matthew 25. And if you will, find my spot. Verse 14. Now, two different... First difference. In Luke 19, he's plainly talking about the kingdom of God, verse 11, right? Now, you know the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, right? By the way, I just bought a... For the book that I'm working on, for the writing I'm working on, I bought a commentary, an electronic commentary, by a fundamentalist, King James defender. And when I started looking at it, he doesn't think the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are different. Where do you even start? Well, verse 11 of Luke 19, the kingdom of God is the issue. Now again, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And by the way, in Luke chapter 17, in verse 21, the kingdom of God is within you. Right? The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. You're in it, it's in you right now. The kingdom of God is here. It's in you. Now, so contrast that, Matthew 25. 25:1, kingdom of heaven. 25:14, the kingdom of heaven, and here's the parable, is as a man traveling into a far country, same thing as happened back in Luke 19, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods, and unto one he gave 5 talents. Well, here in one case he's delivering talents. A talent would have been a Jewish designation of measurement. It's the kingdom of heaven, a Jewish designation of measurement. Okay? The kingdom of heaven is a visible kingdom. Saul reigned over the kingdom of heaven. David reigned over the kingdom of heaven. Okay? It's the physical, visible kingdom. Christ is going to one day come and reign over a visible kingdom. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. He shall reign forever and ever, right? He's going to be the king over a physical kingdom. He is king now over a spiritual kingdom, which you are in, and He is in you. And there's a difference. He gives these guys talents. He gave those guys pounds. What is a pound? A pound, of all things, is an English measurement. Folks, if you want to find you... You go to Luke 19, and if you want to know what the future might hold for you, if you're faithful, you'll find some things that you should be true to in Luke chapter 19. As far as Matthew 25, it's kind of tough for it to apply to you. Let me give you another example. Look in Matthew 25, and you know how this goes with these servants, and 2 servants are faithful with what they get. 1 servant goes and buries the talent, and the Lord crawls all over him, and he says this to him in Matthew 25, verse 30. Here's a guy that didn't do something with the talent. Again, this is not being able to play a piano. This is a measurement, money measurement. But verse 30, cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. It's hell. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. this guy being unfaithful and unprofitable with his talent that God delivered him, when Christ went to receive the kingdom, when he comes back, he pitches him in hell. Right? Look in Luke 19. Luke chapter 19 and in verse 26, it's pretty much the same story, only with pounds as opposed to talents, and the kingdom of God as opposed to the kingdom of heaven. And in this case, verse 25, and they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. We'll talk about that next week. For I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, from him that hath not even that shall be taken away. But those mine enemies, I'm looking for what they did with this guy. Oh, verse 24, yeah. So the guy that's unfaithful with the pounds that he was given, right? Take from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. Did he go to hell? No. But the guy with the talents, he went to hell. That's the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. If you want to find you, huh? Yeah, yeah. If you want to find you go here to a place where there's English measurement, a Gentile number, 10 pounds. If you're faithful with those pounds, you get to do what? Verse 17. Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. The Bible says if we suffer with him, we'll rule and reign with him. So the idea here is that you're faithful with what the Lord's given you here. A pounds, it's an English designation. 10 of us, that's a Gentile number. And if you're faithful with it, the Lord gives you authority in the millennium over cities. Right? If you're not faithful, you might get to just stay in heaven while the millennium is on. You'll still get you're still saved, right? If you're unfaithful in Matthew 25, you go to hell. That's not you. That's somebody else. We'll go over it next time, but I guess I wanted to get to that before time ran out. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir.